The kids are gone. I can talk about fighting. You ever been in a fight? I have only been in one fight in my life. One of my friends, Mikey Moses, and I got into it when we were 12 or 13 years old. We normally got along great and played a lot of Monopoly and stuff and just hung out. And it was, you know, there were like 25 kids, you know, within 5 years of us on our street of like 10 houses. So just lots of kids and lots of homes. And we just had the run of the neighborhood back then. It was a blast. But on this one occasion, we were having some sort of disagreement that got out of hand. And it ended up in a fist fight, a boxing match of some sort. And we went at it for 4 or 5 minutes, and both of us landed a few fairly good punches until we finally just stopped and said, "That enough? Yeah? You okay? I'm okay. See you later? Yeah, let's study science for the science test tomorrow. Okay? Great. See you later." So off we went. Anyway, Dr. Mike Moses is a very successful surgeon today. Anyway, that was my only fight. The couple of other times that I came close were there were a couple of bullies in our neighborhood, and I seemed to run into trouble with them once in a while, but I could run a lot faster than them, so that worked out just fine. For being a pretty nonviolent person, I confess I like boxing movies. My favorite is Cinderella Man with Russell Crowe and Renee Zellweger. It's the story of a real-life boxer by the name of James J. Braddock, who boxed in the 1920s and the 1930s. The story of his life goes, he had some initial success in the boxing ring, and then the Great Depression hit, and boxing as a sport, along with a lot of other things, kind of just went by the wayside for a while. Just people couldn't afford to go to that kind of entertainment. And so he found himself, he invested some money in things, and that all went belly up, and he and his family were impoverished with the Great Depression, like lots of other people, and just living hand to mouth and really not making it. He'd pick up a fight once in a while here or there, and in the process of one of those just pickup fights, kind of backroom fights, he broke his hand and broke it severely. So fighting was over, and he ended up getting a job out on the docks, loading just bags of grain and stuff for the shipping vessels that were going to various ports. In the course of doing that, he had to favor the broken hand, which had a cast, but with the other hand, he just kept working that and working that, and that became much, much stronger than ever before, became his dominant hand. And then he got a call to be in a fight. One of the leading contenders, not the champion, but one of the contenders for the heavyweight title, was going to fight some particular person, and that other person had to cancel for whatever reason, and so they called up James Braddock and see if he might want to be in a fight and earn a little money. And so he agreed, and it was like that night or the next night or something, no time to train whatsoever, and he won that fight. It was spectacular, and he found that he was just much better now with his other arm, his other fist, and surprised him and surprised everybody else. And so he was able to have some other fights and kind of worked his way up the ladder and ended up getting a chance for the title fight against the vicious Max Baer. And in a historic boxing match, he beat Max Baer and became the heavyweight boxing champion of the world in a fight and a story of his life that truly inspired people in those very, very difficult days. And the thing that made Braddock so beloved by his fans was he just never gave up. He never quit. He would take an enormous beating in the ring and would just keep on coming. He, in fact, in all the years that he boxed, he was never knocked out, except for the very last fight when he fought against the great Joe Louis in 1937, the only time in his career. Well, our passage of Scripture this morning uses some very powerful imagery, including that of a fight. And that's a very appropriate picture for us because we're in a fight. As believers, we face an adversary who seeks to do us harm, and we are waging war against him. We're also in a pitched battle for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. We wrestle for their souls. We pursue their souls that they might leave the kingdom of darkness and join the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's own Son. And we're also in a fight for living a pure and godly life when our adversary would love to trip us up and ensnare us in sin. And so it's a battle. It's a battle. We're in a fight. The good news is the Bible tells us that while we can get tripped up and while we can get knocked down, we can't get knocked out. We cannot lose cannot be defeated. With Jesus on our side, with Jesus the victor on our side, we cannot be defeated. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Jesus has conquered sin, death, and Satan himself. And so he wins, and we win. The Apostle Paul is near the very end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the final chapter of the final letter that Paul would write. It's a very stirring, very inspiring letter. But this section in particular, and the one that we looked at last week, is just very moving. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we find a declaration of personal triumph for Paul. He's not bragging. He's not boasting about this. He's giving all credit to God. But he's taking a moment and looking over the course of his life, and it is a declaration of personal triumph for the life that he lived. It's a celebration of the victory that he found in Christ all throughout his Christian life. And it's interesting that each verse of the three verses refers to a different period of time. In verse 6, Paul focuses on the present, where he talks about, I am being poured out as an offering. He's talking about his life experience right then, that he's about to depart. He knows he's about to die. Verse 7 focuses on the past. He mentions how he has fought a good fight. He's finished the course. And those kinds of things. And then verse 8, he focuses on the future, that there is laid up for him in the future a crown of righteousness. And we'll look at each of those. But it begins in verse 6, where he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is clearly Paul talking about the present in his life. Being poured out as a drink offering is a metaphor for death. He's referring to his own death. His whole life had been an offering to God, and now he was being poured out. His life was being spent. He knew that his earthly life was just about over, and martyrdom was the likely final result. Way back in the book of Romans, which he wrote much earlier, Paul wrote in chapter 12, verse 1, this glorious verse. He says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's what Paul had done. Paul had lived that verse out. And now that sacrifice, that living sacrifice, was nearly complete. We don't know many of the details about Paul's experience in prison in Rome. The Manertine prison, where we believe that he was held captive, was a horrible place. In addition to deplorable conditions of mud and cold and little food, it's likely that Paul was mistreated by the guards as well. And so this was the final abode for the last days of the great apostle, scholar, statesman, world traveler, pioneer missionary, builder of men, champion for the gospel before kings and emperors, but above all, humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being poured out, the offering of his life coming to an end. He was aware that the time of his departure had come, not that day, not tomorrow, but very soon. He would be leaving this earthly life, and he would be departing to heaven, to glory, to the presence of his Savior and God. The word departure in verse 6 is used to describe the loosing of a ship from its mooring. So it pictures a ship lifting anchor, tossing away the ropes, and then setting out to sea. And so the thing about that scene near the very end of The Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf and Frodo are boarding the last ship, along with Lord Elrond and Lady Galadriel, to a faraway land. They are sailing into the setting sun. Heading off on their final voyage, their faces are full of hope and anticipation. They're sad, of course, at saying goodbye to their friends, but there's excitement and expectation for what is awaiting them. They just can't wait for what is next. And that's what's pictured here. That's what Paul has in mind. What amazing things awaited him. And he knew that. He was aware of that. Rest for his soul, reward for his service, and joy unspeakable. And that's what awaits us as well. Odd as it may seem, I like to do funerals. I'm very honored and humbled when people comment that I do a nice funeral service after it's all over. I'm happy to minister to the family in that way. Of course, it's not the kind of thing that, you know, you can put on a plaque or on your tombstone. Here lies Steve Nutter, nice guy, did funerals good, did good funerals, you know. So, but I'd like to do funerals for a couple of reasons. And the first is you get to present the gospel when you have a very captive audience that are more attentive than they normally would be. Somebody that they love has died. And they're forced to think about what happens after the grave. What is there beyond this life? And if there is more, then where did this loved one go? And so it's a prime moment for the gospel. If somebody doesn't want me to bring in the gospel, then they just don't want me to do their funeral service because I'm going to talk about the gospel. It's a pivotal life and death moment. But I also like funerals because I get to talk about what's waiting for us in heaven. And if the deceased person was a believer, then I get to talk about how that person is experiencing all the joy and wonder of heaven right now. And above all, he or she is seeing his or her Savior face to face. And it just has to be incredible, absolutely incredible, beyond words, what that loved one is experiencing in glory. I love to think about what's waiting for us in heaven. I just do, and I love to talk about it when given the opportunity. We have such a glorious hope, and it is not an I wish for type of hope or I hope so type of hope. It is a God has promised type of hope, because God has given us His Word. It is a certain, guaranteed hope from God Himself. He's given us His Word. And Paul knew that. He knew that. So as he neared the end of his life, he knew that to depart and be with Christ was so much better than anything this world had to offer. He was going home. He continues with these words in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. It was a good fight, a glorious fight, and Paul had fought it well. Paul looked back over his life and he weighed the decades of service that he'd faithfully rendered to the Lord Jesus. With every breath, with every muscle, with every moment, he sought to honor his Lord and proclaim his message. I'm sure there were down times. I'm sure there were times that he and his buddies sat around and told stories and joked and carried on and laughed. I'm sure there were times where he would just take a walk in the middle of the night and just enjoy the night sky and breathe the fresh air and just clear his mind for a moment. But Paul had a clear conscience about how he had spent his life to examine the name of Christ, to exalt the name of Christ and to proclaim his excellencies among the nations. Not I, but Christ. That was his theme, the theme of his life. But it had been a fight. He'd fought with the Pharisees. He had fought with the Jews in various towns where he wanted to plant a church. He had fought with the Roman government on occasion, and certainly there at the end. He even had to fight with the other leaders of the church on occasion. And through it all, he had been faithful and true, spending his life for the cause of Christ. I think about a life like that, and there are few lives like Paul's, but there are some. Men and women who are great heroes of the faith down through the centuries. There are others that live life like Paul. But I think about that kind of life, and I've come to realize that it's only possible one day at a time. One day at a time. The whole thing, a whole life lived like that, that's rather daunting, isn't it? It just is. But what about today? What about just one day? Can I live this day like that? Can I live this day well? Can I live this day to the glory of God, where at the end of the day I can thank God for His enablement to have lived this day well, and then go on to live the next day and live that day well? That's how you build a life like Paul's. One foot in front of the other, one day after another, by the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of God. If we would do that, then that is the kind of life that God can do something spectacular through. Absolutely spectacular. Faithful. A faithful follower day after day. That's how we, like Paul, can fight the good fight. Let me encourage you to go read some missionary biographies. People like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot. Read biographies of the lives of great Christian heroes: John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, John Wesley. Read their stories and see how God first shaped them and then how God used them in mighty ways for His pleasure. And let their stories inspire you to fight the good fight. They did. And we can too. If you want something more current, then dig into some of the stories of people in the persecuted church around the world. Read about their lives and their faithfulness in the midst of great difficulty and suffering. And let them inspire you to fight the good fight. That's what those brothers and sisters in the Lord are doing right now. They are fighting the good fight. And we can do the same. Our lives are different than theirs, but there's still a battle. There's still an enemy that hates us. There's still sin that tempts us, still a world that opposes us. Wherever God has placed you in this life, fight the good fight in the name of Jesus. Then Paul says in verse 7, I have finished the course. This has the idea that God has set Paul's life on a certain path. And he'd given him a certain direction in life, and Paul followed it. He had set out on the path before him, letting God's word light his way. And he followed that path to its destination. And that's what we're to do as well. You become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and God sets you on a path, a life path. Now, it has some common themes for all of us. All believers have sort of some railroad tie kind of lines that we follow that kind of keep us where He wants us to go. Things like, surrendering to the Word, walking in the Spirit, being obedient to the Lord, submitting to the Lordship of Christ, having concern for the souls of others, growing in godliness, and so forth. But the specifics of how that plays out is different for every one of us. You live out your calling and walk, and you walk down your God-given path in a different family than other believers, in a different job, among different friends and acquaintances, with different gifts and talents and abilities, and with different opportunities for ministry and for service. Whatever God's path for us, we are to finish the course. To finish the course refers to a race and to completing it. Now, we know elsewhere that Paul had encouraged people to run in such a way as to win. And there he's talking about the process of running. And that process involves preparing and training, buffeting yourself, disciplining yourself, striving to win. Here the focus is different. It's a focus on running in the race of life, the race that's set before you, and finishing. Finishing is the focus. Finishing was winning. You start down the path that God has set before you, and you go through life faithfully following on that journey, and then when you finish the course, you can look back with thankfulness and gratitude and celebration for all the amazing things that God has done. You finish the course. What a way to end our earthly life, our time on earth, to have finished well the course that God has set us on. And we've known many saints of God who have lived their lives like that. We've attended their funerals, and we've been able to say, look how he lived. It was a life well lived. They finished the course that God set them on. They did it well in service to Christ. I would add that final phrase in verse 7 here as well, I have kept the faith. I don't think Paul could have concluded that he had actually finished the course if he'd not also, along the way, kept the faith. And so they go hand in hand. Part of running the race is staying on course and not abandoning the rules and principles that you are running under in that race. Paul kept the faith. He stayed true to the faith that was born in him on the Damascus Road decades earlier. The word kept here means to watch over, to preserve. So Paul personally adhered to the truth that God had shown him, but he also defended that truth before others and protected that truth from error. He was a guardian for God's truth. And so we stay true to the truth and we defend the truth, the faith, as we go down the path of our Christian life until we have finished the course. Where I grew up in West Virginia, the main brand of milk and ice cream at the supermarket was Borden's. Borden's dairy products. And that's, of course, what they have here in a lot of the grocery stores as well. Get Borden's products. The Borden family had a young son named William. He was raised in Chicago at the turn of the 20th century in a very strong Christian home. As heir to the Borden family fortune, he was, even as a young man, was a multimillionaire, extremely wealthy. He attended Yale, but he found the school to be an empty, humanistic type of place, full of what he called moral weakness and sin-ruined lives. Moral weakness and sin-ruined lives. Sounds about like colleges today. Well, as a Christian on campus, he chose to be different. One of his classmates wrote, "William came to college spiritually far ahead of the rest of us. He'd already given his heart in full surrender to Christ." That first semester, William got a friend to join him in praying for the school, praying for Yale. Just the two of them met before breakfast every morning, just a time of prayer for their college. Prayed every morning. Soon a third student joined them, and then a fourth. Well, that small morning prayer time became a Bible study. William developed a little Bible study he would take them through each morning as well. And by the end of the year, there were 150 students in small groups that William had developed and oversaw, meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer at Yale, 150. By the time William Borden was a senior, over 1,000 of the 1,300 students at Yale were in Bible studies and small groups that were started and led by William Borden. Nearly the entire student body were in Bible studies and prayer because this one man, this one young man said, "I'm going to be different. I'm going to run this race differently." William himself felt called to missions. His family had hoped that he would return home and take over the family business, but he knew that God had a different path for him, a different direction for his life. He literally gave away his entire fortune, massive fortune, and he wrote in his Bible, "No reserves, no retreat." This was a young man who was all in. He sailed for China to join the China Inland Mission, where he'd hoped to reach the Muslim community and population in China with the gospel. And so he stopped off at Egypt first in order to learn Arabic. But in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. His death made the headlines of every major newspaper in America. There was a wave of sorrow that went around the world because of the lives that this young man had touched. When his mother got his Bible back from Egypt, she noticed that under the words, "no reserves, no retreat," he'd also added the words, "no regrets." No regrets. That was his race. That was the course that God had set before him. And though brief, he finished the course and he kept the faith. The day he died, William Borden found verse 8 to be very true. It says, "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's what God promises to those who are his, to those who belong to him, the crown of righteousness. And so Paul now turns his attention to the future, this crown of righteousness, which was like a victor's crown. Of course, we don't get crowned because we are righteous in our own right. You've been righteous, so you get this crown. That's not what that means at all, of course. But really, it is the very righteousness of Christ himself that we are crowned with. We are crowned with righteousness. That's what that is. We were given that righteousness positionally the moment that we were saved, the moment that we came to Christ by faith. But once we arrive in heaven, we are given that righteousness experientially. We will actually be righteous. No sin, no failure, no moral error, no flaw. We will be perfect, absolutely perfect righteous. In fact, that's the only way you can be in heaven, is righteous. So this crown will be given to every believer, not just to the great heroes of the faith like Paul, but every child of God. We will no longer just be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as glorious as that is right now, his righteousness covering our sin, but we will in fact be righteous ourselves, still all solely because of Christ, obviously. But our fallen sin natures will be forever removed, and we will be in glorified bodies in the sinless glory of heaven. What an amazing day that will be when the righteous judge who has already declared you righteous in Christ will finally and forever make you righteous. make you righteous. I cannot wait. I cannot wait to watch the shackles of my sin nature finally fall away. But that's what awaits us on that day. It's a great passage of Scripture. It's a stirring, moving passage of Scripture. How are you doing in the fight? Are you engaged in the battle, fighting the good fight well? Are you on course on God's path and plan for your life? Are you progressing toward the finish line? Are you going to finish well? Are you keeping the faith, living it, defending it, protecting it? As you do that, you are in great company. Go read some of those biographies and you'll be challenged and spurred on in the race, in the fight. Know that you are part of a great chorus of believers who have died to self and lived for Christ and gone to heaven and received their just reward from God Himself. But there are millions more who even now run alongside you today, and they are fighting the good fight with you. Let's pray. Father, what you have set before us is an amazing challenge, privilege, and opportunity. We're so humbled to think of how you have an amazing, marvelous plan for us and how you want to use us for the furtherance of your gospel, the spreading of your great name. You called us to run the race, to finish it well. You've called us to fight the good fight, to enter into the battle against an enemy that would do us harm, against our own fleshly nature and the pulls and tugs of sin and temptation, the fight against a world that raises its fist in rebellion against you, Father. You've called us to fight the good fight, to enter the fray. Thank you that our Savior, our Victor, Jesus, has gone before us, and He has won the day. He has won the battle. Lord Jesus, you are our conquering hero, and we bow to you. What joy to join you in being a part of something of vast eternal consequence, of great eternal significance, in waging war for the souls of men and women, boys and girls, and living for you, and finishing the course, Father. Thank you for Paul, for a life so amazingly well lived. Thank you, Father, for so many who've gone before us and so many who walk among us that are running the race, finishing the course. They have fought the good fight. Thank you, Jesus. May we be such as them, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.